Many weeks ago, we began the survey of the scriptures on these Sunday evenings to take us through the entire Bible. And we began on the point of the purpose of all of Revelation. What is aimed at? You remember that is summed up for us in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. It's aimed at you. All that God has done, all the whole focus of the revelation of Scripture, all that's contained in the pages of the Bible, is aimed at one thing, and that is maturing you, making you an instrument of God's grace, making you an expression of the divine life, so that in you the fullness of God is at work, that you become a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. Now, God will never rest content until that's true. And all of the revelation that's given to us is necessary to accomplish that. Now, we've seen also how the New Testament and the Old Testament makes its unique contribution, each to this purpose. The Old Testament is a book of preparation. As we read its pages, we find ourselves reacting in similar ways to these Old Testament men and women. Our hearts are prepared to feel the way they feel, to think the way they think. We see that they went through the same problems. They faced the same difficulties. The hunger of their hearts is the hunger of our hearts. The thirst of their souls is the thirst of our souls. And all of this is designed to prepare us to receive the truth that the New Testament sets forth, which is the presentation of Jesus Christ. Preparation in the Old Testament, presentation in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament does it in four ways, in four great divisions. You remember, first of all, the five books of Moses that we're familiar with. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy set forth the pattern of God's working. If you want to know what God's going to do next in your life, I suggest you read those five books. For there is the pattern of God's working. He invariably follows this in every single individual. This is the general process, the pattern that He develops. And then in the historical books, you find the perils of the pathway set before you. And there's no peril that you will face that is not met and the answer given in the Old Testament. When you come to the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, there you have the protests of the human heart, the cry of the spirit, the yearning of the soul, and the cry of the body, faith, hope, and love set forth. And then in the prophetic books, beginning with Isaiah and concluding with Malachi, the tremendous books of the prophets, we have the promises of God. What God offers to be and to do in your life, both for good or for evil. For God promises evil just as much as He promises good. And these books set forth and declare this to us, the great promises of God. I'd like to dwell more on it, but we must hasten on. That brings us into the New Testament, where we have the realization of Christ, the presentation of Him in Gospels, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. What Jesus was, who He was, why He came, the program that He followed, the process of living that was His, all of this set forth in these, including the book of Acts. And then in the epistles, dividing into three groups, you have Christ explained for us. The first group, headed by the book of Romans, Christ in you. And no one has any possibility of maturing as a Christian until he's begun to grasp what those books set forth. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the great secret of God's operation in men, the lost secret of humanity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The second group, you in Christ, headed by the Epistle to the Ephesians, the story of a new body, a body formed by the Holy Spirit, a sharing of life among men and women of all ages and times and dispensations throughout all the course of human history since our Lord's first coming and in all nations of the earth, the body of Christ. And then, as we looked at the last time, the word which makes all of this mighty truth available to you, faith, headed by the book of Hebrews, the books of faith, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and Jude. And that brings us then to the closing one tonight, the book of Revelation, the great consummation book, the book in which all the threads of doctrine which have been running throughout all of the Bible come together. Dr. McGee says that the book of Revelation is like a great union station into which all the trains are running. And as you stand in a union station, you can recognize by the looks on people's faces where the train has come from. If they come, if they get off with overcoats on and heavy clothing, you know that it's come down from the north. If it comes in from, if people get off the train with 10-gallon hats on and cowboy boots and talk with a slow drawl, you know it's from Texas. If they get off with smiles on their faces and they're happy, radiant, lovely people, you know it's from California. And so it goes. And as you read the book of Revelation, you can detect where all the trains of doctrine originate. The story of sin finds its solution in Revelation. The agony of the human heart in its groping after a God that it does not want and yet cannot live without finds its explanation and its ultimate consummation in the book of Revelation. It's a book that frightens many people. I've discovered there's no book of the Bible that's quite as fearsome to many as the book of Revelation. People are literally afraid to read this book. To many, it's like a chamber of horrors. They read all these amazing things, these strange animals, these remarkable visions and strange beings that appear, unusual, almost weird personalities that occupy the pages of this book. And it becomes to many sort of an eschatological Disneyland where they're almost afraid to venture. And they wonder what it's all about. And because of this, there are many who simply do not read this book. But as if you were listening carefully when Conrad Hopkins read the first 7 verses to us, you notice this is the only book of the Bible that contains in it a promise of special blessing to those who read it. Blessed is he who readeth and he who keepeth the words of this book. And this is designed, therefore, to be read. Now, actually, I know of no book in the New Testament that lends itself more to a logical outline than the book of Revelation. It's not a difficult book to understand once you grasp the key to it, and you find the key to it hanging right up at the front door, if you just pick it off the hook and use it. In the opening chapters of the book, in the opening chapter of the book, the Lord Jesus appears to John as he's in exile in the island of Patmos, out in the Aegean Sea, in about the year 100 A.D., at the close of the first century. And he says to him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. And then he says to him, write the things that you see. And in verse 19, he says, now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. And there you find the key to the book. The things that John sees occupy the first chapter. The things that are occupy chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the 7 churches. The things which shall happen hereafter occupy chapters 4 through the rest of the book. It's a preview, in other words, of the course of human history from John's day until now, dwelling especially upon the closing days of the age in which we live. And with that key, the book begins to fall into place. Now, we're familiar, I think many of us, with this prelude to the book that explains it and introduces it to us. But Many people are not aware that John not only wrote a prelude, an epilogue, but he also wrote a prologue, but he also wrote a postlude, an epilogue to the book. He closes it with a summary of its teachings. And I want to turn to that tonight because we haven't time, of course, to go through the entire book in detail. But I will use John's own summary of what he teaches to help us to understand something of the message of this book. In chapter 22, verse 5, you find the end of the book of Revelation as far as its message is concerned. The book ends with the vision of the city of God, the church of God, and the last thing that John sees is the throne of God in the midst of the city, marvelous vision, and the tree of life once again appearing in the garden, yielding its fruit, and he closes with these words, "And night shall be no more, they need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever." That's the story of man, as it will end. And then he writes a epilogue, a postlude to the book, and shows us certain details summarizing what he's written. Now, these are the last words, as far as we know, of the Apostle John. And the last words of a man are always given special significance. We like to hear what a man said just before he slipped over the river of death into the glory beyond. And quite unconsciously, a man's last words reflect the dominant passion of his heart, of his life. It was said that when P.T. Barnum, the great circus owner, came to die, his last words were, "How much was the take today?" Which was most indicative of what he lived for. I heard of a restaurant owner who, as he was dying, his last words, which he gasped out just as he was slipping into the darkness, were, "Slice the ham thin." And this, of course, revealed what his dominant passion was. And when we come to John's last words here, recorded in this postlude to the book, we discover that he's looking back over the book that he's written, which was given to him by an angel that appeared to him, and he's gathering up the great and preeminent themes of this book that have occupied his heart. And the first thing that he speaks of is found in verses 6 through 9 here. He says, "The angel, he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, the speaker here is the angel that John mentions in chapter 21, verse 9, where he says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And that's the last vision of the book. But the angel stays on to explain a few things to John. And these are the words that he says. And in verse 6 of the 22nd chapter, the angel says he was sent by the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. He sent him. And in chapter 22, verse 16, the same angel, or John says that Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you." In other words, Jesus is the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. And the great and preeminent theme of this letter, of this book of Revelation, is this great fact. Jesus is God. The deity of Jesus Christ. This is the great truth that gradually grew in the mind of John as he followed Jesus and watched him. And he lay on his human breast and felt the beating of his human heart and felt the warmth of his human flesh and heard his human voice speaking those marvelous words that fell from his human lips. And as he listened and watched and waited and meditated and thought, there slowly dawned on John the great conviction which he sets down in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John has had this truth driven home to him over and over. And this is the great theme of the book of Revelation. It begins on that note. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's nothing on any either side of me. I occupy the whole of everything. That's what he's saying. I'm the A to the Z. Everything. And then it goes on to show how the angels, the great multitudes of earth and heaven, gather in mighty chorus, singing, Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and praise and glory and blessing and so on. All throughout the book. This is the first and preeminent theme. That in the hour of human darkness, when the most terrible forces are let loose upon the earth, in the hour when hope fades and faith grows cold and almost out, the great dominant note that sounded is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And John had this driven home to him in a most embarrassing manner in this book. He refers to it twice. He says here, when I heard and saw these things, and John is red-faced as he writes this, I'm confident. He says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Now, he doesn't do that here. He's referring to what he did before. What he did before is given to us in chapter 19. There we have, this is when it actually occurred. The angel said to him, verse 9, the angel said, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then John says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And now as John is looking back over his book and reading the pages that he wrote, he writes it down again. He says, with great shame and chagrin, he records it. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these tremendous things. I saw the Lamb enthroned in glory. And you know what I did? I fell down and worshiped an angel. And he had to rebuke me. I was so overwrought by what I saw. But the angel corrected me. He said the thing that alone must be true. Worship God. He's the only one. Someone has well said that if Jesus Christ is not God, then heaven is going to be full of idolaters. Because all the way through Revelation, it's worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And the worship of heaven and earth centers upon Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God. This morning our high school young people had a very interesting visitor. A young man who was a Muslim. Who is here as an exchange student from Egypt. A very personable, a very gracious young man who spoke about his own faith, his Muslim faith. And among other things, he pointed out that they don't believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is a prophet, they say, like Mohammed and others, but nothing more than that. But if that be true, then of course it's a denial of the whole theme of Scripture, and certainly of the book of Revelation, for here it's unquestionably true. The whole of the created universe, the worship of it, centers upon him. So the great theme of the book is that Jesus Christ is the master of history. Khrushchev, you know, says that history is on the side of the communists. The West says, no, history is on the side of the West. But both are wrong. Revelation says history is his story. And that's the chief thing that John wants to show us in this book. Now, there's a second principle emphasized here, and John sets it forth in verses 10 through 15 here. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Incidentally, I never read that 11th verse without thinking of the man who came up to D.L. Moody one time and said, Mr. Moody, do you know any verse in the Bible that speaks against smoking? And he said, no, I don't. But he says, I know one verse that's in favor of it. And the man looked at him and he said, what do you mean? Well, he said, there's that verse in Revelation that says, let the filthy still be filthy. Well, this isn't what he means. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, the second great theme of this book is that it is a revelation of things as they really are, of reality. All of us who are Christians know that we live in a bewildering, confusing world. We know that there are forces at work in life that are deliberately designed to mislead us, to blind us to truth, to teach us lies. And the Lord Jesus put his finger on the source of it when he said of the devil, he is the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. And the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The whole world is saturated with satanic philosophy, which is a lie. And it's very, very difficult for us to sometimes to see that lie, even as Christians. But the glorious thing about the book of Revelation is that it's a revealing of what is true and what is false. Even though the true looks good and the false doesn't look very attractive. When the true looks bad, rather, and the false looks attractive. Now, Daniel was told when he finished his book, seal up the words of this prophecy, because the time is not yet at hand. That is, don't publish it yet, because the time is not yet at hand. But when John writes his book at the close of the first century, he's told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That is, these things are about to be fulfilled. This is the book that sets forth the developing forces in the age of the church which will bring to pass this final total collapse of human history and the return of Jesus Christ to earth again. Now, let me point out what I mean. This book opens with the letters to the seven churches. And these are wonderful letters. Every Christian should be very thoroughly acquainted with these letters to the seven churches. And yet, in a most remarkable way, these seven letters gather together in brief compass, a bird's eye view of the whole of the church age, from the beginning to the end, from Pentecost until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you and I will find our place somewhere in those letters. They trace through the development of ecclesiastical life from the beginning to the end. And all of the present age of 2,000 years is telescoped together into the compass of those letters as far as the church is concerned. Then beginning in chapter 4, running on through to chapter 22, verse 5, you have almost all of this centering upon the last week of this age, the last 7-year period in which all the threads of history are woven together and come to a conclusion there. And it's this that occupies the primary part of the book. Now, we need to know how things are going to end, even though we may not be in the end ourselves. We need to know how they're going to end, because Paul tells us that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, even back in his day. And it's this that shall culminate in a life and death struggle of the last day. And therefore, we can only recognize what's going on today when we look on to the end to see how it ends up. If we will evaluate the forces at work in human society today in the light of what Revelation teaches will be the end, we can tell whether it's good or whether it's evil, whether it's of God or of the devil, whether it's right or wrong. And we'll never know it apart from this, because it sometimes looks very good to us. But when we read in the book of Revelation, we see it's very bad indeed. That's why this book is such a marvelous revelation of reality to us. Well, someone says, well, why does God stretch it out for 19 centuries or more? And the answer is in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Here is another time, there are several of them in the Bible, when you have gathered up in a very brief compass the statement of God's procedure through human history. His historical method is to allow evil to run its course until it becomes evident to all what it is. We used to have a saying up in Montana, give a bad man enough rope and he'll eventually hang himself. And in a sense, that's what God is doing in history. When Abraham came into the... When God spoke to Abraham about the land of promise, he said that the iniquity of the Amorites that live in the land is not yet full. Therefore, you'll have to wait a while before you go in to take it. It's necessary for evil to run its course. And when it does, then everyone sees that God's judgment is right. And that's why the history of these 19 centuries has been the gradual lifting of restraints of law and order on human life, and why the age grows more and more lawless as it nears its end. As long as law and government prevail, men, of course, are afraid to express themselves. The reason why we behave ourselves many, many times is simply because we're afraid to get caught doing wrong. And we behave ourselves because of pressures that are upon us. Human life is like that. But let law and government be lifted, and the true character of human nature begins to display itself. And that's what explains all the horrors of the book of Revelation. God is lifting the restraints, temporarily removing the bonds that have kept man in line, and allowing him to express himself. And all the evil in human life flashes out in these terrible pictures in the book of Revelation. I know there are those who tell us that the world in general is getting better, and that men are more tolerant, more understanding, more sympathetic. Don't you believe it? If Jesus Christ of Nazareth returned to this earth today, they would crucify him again faster than they ever did in Jerusalem. And you only need to look at the outbreaks of violence on every hand today to see how true that is. Civilization is a very thin veneer indeed. And once the veneer of law and order is lifted temporarily, all the restrained violence of human evil breaks out. Back in the 1930s, when Italy was invaded, or when Ethiopia, rather, was invaded by Italy, the emperor, Haile Selassie, had to leave the country. And there was a 4-day interval between the time that Haile Selassie left and the Italian armies came in. And in those 4 days, the citizens of Addis Ababa threw aside all restraints. Law and order disappeared. And certain of the Sudan Interior missionaries that were there said it was a time of incredible horror, where bands of men would roam through the city streets, raping women, stealing, looting the stores, doing anything they pleased. And they said that their compound was located 4 miles outside the city limits of Addis Ababa. But the fires that were lighted by these roving bands of unrestrained, lawless men lighted up the sky to such an extent that 4 miles away they could lie on their beds at night and read a newspaper by the light of the fire. Now that's the explanation, you see, of something of the horrors of this book. So as restraint is gradually lifted, truth is made manifest. And at the return of Jesus Christ, it will be crystal clear that the entire world is divided into two classes. Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb and have the right to the tree of life to enter into the city by the gates. And those who have rejected or refused it and remain just exactly what they were, dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and sex addicts and murderers and idolaters and liars. And then there's a third great principle in Revelation, and that's found in verses 16 to 21. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen, John says. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. The third great theme of this book is the present offer of grace. You notice what verse 16 says? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. This book is not written for the end of the age. It's written for today. It's written for the present hour. It's for the churches. In order that the church may know what its message to the world is. And what is that message? It's one word. Come. Come. That's all. As we move, as we see the world moving with frightening rapidity towards the great chasm of history that this book describes, what shall be the hope to which the church clings in this gathering darkness? Well, it's Christ as the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Now, the root and the offspring of David means that he was the son of David, both man and king. That's what David was, a man and a king. That's what Jesus is, man who is the king of all. And as the morning star, which appears in the darkest hour of the night, appearing before the sunrise, he's the anchor of those who are walking in darkness, living in the darkness of this world. And the message that we're to give is simply to hold up this one, the bright and morning star, to a perishing world with one word, come. Isn't that simple? Just come, that's all. The message of the church is not to try to get the world to redistribute its wealth or to solve its racial problems or to heal the church's own divisions or to end the nuclear arms race. The message of the world is just one word, come, come, come. You'll find in Jesus all that you need, whatever it may be. Now that encompasses the total message of the Scriptures. That word can be enlarged to include all the mighty, deep things of God, all the great revelations of the Scriptures, but it all comes to that one focus. All we really have to say to men and women today is this, come, come. Come to Jesus, just as you are, without any attempt to correct or change. He can satisfy, he can meet the need, he can meet the problem. And that's all. If you're thirsting and hungry, there's one that can meet the need. If you're satisfied with yourself, your case is hopeless. But if you're thirsty, come. Now, this invitation is so simple that even Christians are offended by it. And so there are two red lights hung on either side of it here, where John says, do not add to this and do not take away from it. Don't add any legalistic conditions to it. Don't say that somebody has to be baptized or confirmed or simonized or pasteurized or anything else. And don't add any devious subtractions to it. I mean, don't take away anything from it. Don't make it less than it is. Just say that, come. Now, those are the great emphases of Revelation. The preeminence of Jesus Christ, the revelation of reality, the present offer of grace. And as you read the book, you'll see those three themes repeated again and again. I notice one other thing now. If you have your Bible, look at this. Each one of these emphases is sealed to us by the promise of Christ's coming. In each of these sections, the Lord Jesus interrupts almost his words to John to seal it with this promise that he's coming. Look at verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And that guarantees that he is the preeminent one. He's coming back again. And then in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. And in the second coming is the guarantee that all that has now been hidden from men, all the devious deceit of the age, all the darkness and the confusion and the bewilderment under which men have lived shall be lifted. And we shall see things as they really are when he comes. And the last one, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's the message for the church. And in its declaring to the world the invitation to come. And so we have this final word of John's as he closes the book. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. This is a book intended for us to keep our hearts through the dark hours. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this mighty book, for the truth that it reveals. Make us students of it. Keep us, Lord, from this pious nonsense that makes us walk about carrying this book under our arm, but never reading it, never listening to it, never opening its pages, never letting it speak to our hearts. Make us students of this book that we may know our way around in the world in which we live and understand it, and appraise it and evaluate it correctly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.